And let us continue to worship our Savior as we give our attention to His written word as it comes to us in Galatians chapter 2, verses 17 through 21, as we continue in our series in Galatians. This morning we conclude our consideration of Paul's words to the Apostle Peter, which he spoke to him at Antioch. As we discussed previously, before the false teachers called Judaizers arrived in Antioch, Peter was eating and fellowshipping with his brothers and sisters of the Gentile race, his brothers and sisters in Christ. But the Judaizers taught that those Gentiles were ceremonially unclean and that they needed to perform works of the law in order to get right with God. Works like keeping a kosher diet and circumcision and observing the Jewish Sabbath. So when the Judaizers arrived in Antioch, Peter stopped socializing with his Gentile brothers and sisters there. So Paul said, "Time out, Peter. You are out of step with the gospel. Your behavior does not match up with your belief. Stop discriminating against our Gentile brothers and sisters and stop fearing the Judaizers. You're not accountable to them. You're accountable to your Savior." And Paul relayed this episode to the Galatian Christians, not to embarrass Peter, but because they too were falling prey to the teachings of the Judaizers. Paul wanted to reorient them as he had reoriented Peter to the gospel, the uniquely good news of God's free grace to us in Jesus Christ, His Son. The good news that salvation is not based on our ethnicity or our efforts, but on the person and work of Jesus Christ given to us by God the Father. As we saw last week, in just one sentence, in verse 16, Paul said the same thing three different ways, namely that we are justified, that is declared righteous in God's sight, not because of our human efforts, but because of the grace of God to us received by faith alone. So this morning we consider Paul's concluding words to Peter, which he recorded here for the Galatians, and which God has preserved. Let us never lose sight of that. God has preserved these words, inspired by His Spirit, for you and me, that He might bring us into a deeper relationship with His Son. So Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 17. "But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever." Let's look to Him once again in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give You thanks for Your written word. We pray that even as You are sending rain upon the earth to nourish the earth which You have made, You would send Your word forth into our souls, that our souls might soak up the good news of Your free grace to us in Jesus for the nourishment of our souls and the transformation of our lives. And as we look into Your word, we ask especially for the help of Your Spirit to enable us to see the uniqueness of Your Son, the only Savior of sinners, and to equip us to live in the power of our union with Him through faith. It is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, on the chilly afternoon of January 15th, 2009, U.S. Airways Flight 1549 had begun to make its ascent from LaGuardia Airport in New York City and head for Charlotte Douglas International Airport here in Charlotte when it struck a flock of birds and lost all engine power. Captain Chesley Sullenberger, a.k.a. Sully, glided the plane to safety on the Hudson River. The lives of all 150 passengers and the five-member crew were saved through Sully's heroism and amazing skill. About a month later, many of those survivors gathered here in Charlotte for an emotional reunion to see one another again, to share their stories, and most importantly, to thank Captain Sully. Person after person came up to the captain with tears in their eyes to hug him and say, "Thank you for saving my life." Several years later, before the film adaptation of the story was released, many of those same survivors and their families gathered here again, this time at the Carolinas Aviation Museum, where the aircraft is on display. One man wore a T-shirt that said, "Sully saved my life." Another said he would never forget Sully walking through, wading through the waters that were filling the plane, those freezing waters that were filling the aisle of the plane, wading through to make sure everyone had disembarked the plane safely before Sully himself disembarked. One little boy said, "He saved my mommy's life." These survivors and their families will always live with reference to and gratitude for Captain Sully and what he did to save them. To an even greater degree, the Apostle Paul lived his life with reference to and gratitude for Jesus Christ and what he had done to save him for eternity. Paul simply could not get over what Jesus had done for him. Perhaps if Paul had worn a T-shirt, it would have had the words of verse 20 of our passage emblazed on the front. "He loved me and gave himself for me." That was the heartbeat of Paul's life, a daily life of awe and gratitude and love for Jesus and what he had done for him. Paul communicated this outlook on life through two profound truths in our passage that I want us to consider this morning. Two profound truths. First, the uniqueness of Christ. And second, the believer's union with Christ. That formed Paul's thinking and empowered his life as he considered the uniqueness of Christ and as he lived out his union with Christ by faith. So first, the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. Paul was reminding Peter that Jesus Christ is uniquely, singularly, exclusively the God-given means by which sinners can be justified by God, that is, accepted in God's sight as righteous. That's our great need as sinners. We need to be accepted by God as righteous in order to have eternal life. Paul was reminding Peter that the only way to do that is through Jesus Christ. Jesus is God's exclusive, God-ordained means by which we can be made right with God and accepted as righteous in His sight. It's not Jesus plus anything else. It's Jesus alone. Specifically here, Paul was telling Peter and through this letter to the Galatians and you and me, that the law of God does not have the power to save us. The law of God, the commandments of God, do not have the power to save us. The problem is not with the law, the problem is with us. We can't keep it because of our sin. We haven't kept it because of our sin, and thus we're under the condemnation of the law of God, under the condemnation of a just and holy judge. Paul was specifically saying, the law of God does not have the power to save you. Only the Son of God has the power to save you. Because you're sinners. Not in need of more commands. You're sinners in need of a Savior. A rescuer. A deliverer. Now, verses 17 and 18 are notoriously difficult to understand. They are variously translated and interpreted. But I think the NIV might be getting to the heart of what Paul was saying when it translates verse 17 as, if while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. In other words, when we seek salvation in Christ, what are we admitting? We're admitting that we are sinners. We are transgressors of the law of God. We are admitting that we are rightly under the condemnation of God if left to ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. And we are admitting that the law of God, as pure and as perfect as it is, cannot deliver us from our sins. Paul is saying, this doesn't mean that Christ is giving us a license to sin. It means that Christ uniquely saves us from the penalty and power of sin. So Paul said in verse 18, if I rebuild what I tore down, namely the law of God as a means of salvation, I prove to be a transgressor. In other words, if I do not trust in God's Son as my means of justification, but rather look back to the law as a means of getting right with God, then I am not counted by God as justified, but rather as a condemned sinner. David Guzik summarized what Paul was saying in verse 18 as follows. He said, how is it a sin to build a way to God through the law of Moses? Why is it a sin to look back to the law of Moses as a means of salvation? He said, in many ways, but perhaps the greatest is that it looks at Jesus hanging on the cross, taking the punishment we deserve, bearing the wrath of God for us, and says to him, that's all very nice, but it's not enough. Your work on the cross won't be good enough before God. I must do more. And this is a great insult to the Son of God. Thus Paul said in verse 19, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. Paul was saying that he stopped trying to justify himself by keeping the law. He stepped out of the realm of trying to earn God's favor by keeping the law and into the realm of God's free grace of eternal life by trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. He got off the treadmill of good works, which wasn't getting him anywhere. You notice that about a treadmill. Stationary bikes are like that too. It doesn't get you anywhere, does it? It's like a rocking chair. Lots of activity, but it's not getting you anywhere. Got off of that and into the arms of Jesus, who takes us savingly into the Father's presence, now and for eternity. In verse 21, Paul drove home this point, saying, I do not nullify the grace of God. In other words, to look away from the grace of God and to the law of God is to nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. If we could be justified through the law, then the incarnation, the life and the death, those things which we confess, as Kenneth drew our attention to them in the Nicene Creed, those saving acts of God in history, they were pointless if we could justify ourselves before God by our own efforts. If we could clean ourselves up and meet God's holy standard, then why would God the Father have put His Son through what He put Him through? Paul was saying we can't clean ourselves up and meet God's standard. That is why God in love gave His Son, and that is why Christ in love gave Himself for us. God's incarnate, crucified, risen and ascended Son, and not God's law, is uniquely the means of our justification before God. In fact, that's what separates Christianity from every other religion. Every other religion, in the end, says it's up to you. You have to do these things in order to get right with God. Christianity says what needed to have been done for you to get right with God has been done in the person and in the suffering and in the death and in the resurrection of God's beloved Son. As Paul says, it's not the law that saves us. It's the Lord Himself in the flesh, crucified for us, who saves us. As only he could, Martin Luther put it this way. Did the law ever love me? Did the law ever sacrifice itself for me? Did the law ever die for me? On the contrary, it accuses me. It frightens me. It drives me crazy. Somebody else saved me from the law, from sin and death, unto eternal life. That somebody is the Son of God, to whom be praise and glory forever. That was the heartbeat of the Apostle Paul, because he knew he could not be saved by keeping the law of God. He gloried in the uniqueness, the unique saving power of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, his Savior. He also gloried in his union with Christ, and that takes us to our second point, the believer's union with this unique Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. When Captain Sully and his crew met in Charlotte with passengers and families of Flight 1549, a month after they had landed on the Hudson together, he said this to the crowded room, "We will be joined forever because of the events of January 15th. Joined forever because of our experience that day." Well, that's how Paul felt about Christ. And through Christ, you and me and every believer joined together in Christ forever. And what Christ did for us on the cross of Calvary. Paul said at the beginning of verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ." You say, "Now wait a minute, Paul. I thought there were just two thieves that day that were crucified with Christ, one of whom we have no evidence that he believed, the other who believed, and Jesus said, 'Today you will be with me in paradise.' Paul, you weren't one of those thieves on the cross. What are you talking about when you say, 'I was crucified with Christ'?" Paul was saying that when Christ died on the cross on Good Friday, the old spiritual Paul, the sinful, self-righteous, self-justifying Paul, died with him. And we can add, was buried in the tomb with him. The old Paul, the old Saul of Tarsus, crucified with Christ, buried in the tomb with Christ. And Paul was saying that the new life that Paul began to live in Christ is what some have called a cruciform life. Cruciform means cross-shaped. You know, historically, many churches were designed and were built as cruciform sanctuaries. The floor plan of the sanctuary is in the shape of a cross. And in medieval Christianity, especially, writers and scribes and poets would write out their words in the form of a cross, and this beautiful calligraphy on the parchment, on the page. Cruciform, in the form of a cross. That's the life, Paul said, he was living because he was nailed to the cross with Christ. The cross formed, informed, and transformed Paul's life. When we consider and experience by faith what Christ did for us on the cross, it reshapes our lives. Tim Keller shared an illustration that drives home this point. He said, imagine that your house were burning down, but your whole family had managed to escape. And then I say to you, let me show you how much I love you. And I run into the burning building and I die. He said, what a tragic and pointless waste of a life, you would probably think. But now imagine that your house was on fire and one of your children was still in there. And I said to you, let me show you how much I love you. And I ran into the flames and rescued your child, but I myself perished. You would think, look at how much that man loved us. If we could save ourselves, Christ's death is pointless and means nothing. If we realize we cannot save ourselves, Christ's death will mean everything to us. And we will spend the life that He has given us in joyful service of Him, bringing our whole lives into line with the gospel. Well, friends, this bringing of our whole lives in line with the gospel is the cruciform life. On the cross, Christ loved us and gave Himself for us. Thus, we are called to love others and give ourselves in service to them. On the cross, Christ died for the forgiveness of all our sins. Thus, we, in the cruciform life, are called to forgive others when they sin against us. On the cross, Jesus entrusted Himself to the Heavenly Father. Thus, we are called to trust our Heavenly Father in all circumstances. On the cross, Jesus said, it is finished. He paid the debt and the penalty of all of our sins. And thus, we are able to live lives of freedom, knowing that we don't have to try to earn God's salvation, but rather we can simply rest in Christ's finished work on our behalf. Those are some examples of how we live out the cruciform life. We are called to live cruciform lives. Lives that conform to what Christ did for us on the cross. Lives that reflect the fact that the old self was nailed to the cross with Christ, died there with Christ, and was buried with Christ. We're called to live this cruciform life, but how do we have the power to do it? Paul says the power to live this kind of life, which is so foreign to us by nature, comes not only through our union with Christ in His death, but also our union with Him in His resurrection life. We must never, when we're thinking about the gospel, we must never stop at the cross. As glorious as the cross is, that's only part of the good news. Christ died and rose again, never to die again. He lives forevermore. And if you are a Christian, you live in Him and He lives in you. You have an abundant life, an overflowing life, an eternal life, a life of victory in Christ, which you will experience and I will experience as we look to Christ day by day in faith. So Paul said in verse 20, again, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, my new life, I live in the flesh. That is, in my body, in this life, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul's life was marked by the cross and the empty tomb, by the death and resurrection life of Jesus, by Paul's co-crucifixion and co-resurrection with Christ, his union with Christ. Paul did not live this cruciform life, this life of looking away to self and looking to Christ, looking away from self-interest and looking to others to serve them. Paul did not live this life simply by remembering what Christ had done for him, as important as that was. He lived this life, this cruciform life, in communion with the crucified and risen Christ by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Through the indwelling Spirit, Paul was empowered by Jesus to live a cross-shaped life. And by the Spirit, as he did so, he was assured of the Father's unconditional love. The Spirit speaks to our spirit, testifies to our spirit, as Paul says elsewhere. The Spirit of adoption, the Spirit of sonship, of whom he speaks and in Galatians and in Romans. The Holy Spirit testifies to our spirit, it is finished. The debt's been paid in full. You are adopted, never to be abandoned. God the Father loves you with the same love he loves his Son. And you see, that frees us up from trying to justify ourselves and engaging in that spiritual competition where we're always comparing ourselves to each other. It frees us up to love and serve God and others. Hearts of gratitude and joy. That's how we can serve the Lord with gladness. Because Paul knew God's unwavering, irrevocable love to him in Christ, he was freed up to think about somebody other than Paul. Think about others and love and serve them in the way that Christ had loved and served him. The lives of the passengers of Flight 1549 will always be marked by what has been called the miracle on the Hudson. The miracle on the Hudson. The life of the Apostle Paul was marked by the miracle of the cross and the empty tomb. Does that describe your daily experience? Is your daily life marked by awe and gratitude for Jesus Christ and the miracle of the cross and the miracle of the resurrection? Is your daily life in your home and at work and in your neighborhood and how you think of others and treat others, is it marked by the cross and empty tomb, by co-crucifixion with Christ and co-resurrection with Christ? Do you want your life to be marked by that? Your daily life, moment by moment? Do we want that? If so, we need to listen to what C.H. Spurgeon said about the words of verse 20, especially those words when Paul said, spoke of the one who loved him and gave himself for him. Spurgeon said this: take these blessed words of the apostle and put them in your mouth and let them lie there as wafers made with honey until they melt into your very soul. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.